Good evening. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Before we get into the message this evening, I just want to share some good news with you. A couple of experiences that I've had here recently. About a week and a half ago, I had the chance to go with Matt Barnes down to the State House. I was invited to open the house in prayer that particular day. And then because I was the quote-unquote pastor of the day, I got to attend the legislator's Bible study that he holds every Thursday morning in the governor's office. What a joy and delight it was to sit around with about 30 senators and representatives who love Jesus Christ, who seriously study the Bible, who pray together, and it was a great, great encouragement to my heart. This past Tuesday morning, I was able to go out to New Palestine High School bright and early, 6:30 on Tuesday morning, and attend the student-led Bible study that they have there. Laura Estes, one of Carrie Estes's daughters, Lee is part of the student leadership there, and 62 high school students who voluntarily show up at 6:30 in the morning to study God's Word, to sing together, to break up into small groups, discuss what was studied, to pray together. Man, that was an encouragement to my heart. And you know, these are the kind of things that that God is doing. He's kind of working behind the scenes. We don't often hear about, but I was super encouraged. I hope you'll be encouraged. Sometimes we wonder, is God working? He is working. He is moving. He is doing things in various places. And just thought you might be encouraged by that as well this evening. Well, our topic tonight is the topic of abortion. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look at this particular topic this evening. Father, we need your help tonight. God, I pray that you would guide our thoughts. Lord, help us to truly understand what your word says on this matter. And Father, I pray that we would have a conviction against abortion that is strong, that is biblically based, and is unmovable. And Lord, I pray that would just be reaffirmed in our mind here this evening, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a number I want to put up on the screen tonight. That number is 63 million. Now, in connection with our study tonight, that has a very, very significant number. Because since 1973, when Roe versus Wade was passed in the United States of America and abortion was legalized in the United States, over 63 million abortions have occurred. Now, you know, it's been said that the death of one person is a tragedy. A number like that is just a statistic, and it really can become that. Let me see if I can help us understand the magnitude of this number. I did a little research, and Lucas Oil Stadium, how many of you have been for one reason or another to Lucas Oil Stadium? Okay, many of you, all right? For a football game, the seating capacity of Lucas Oil Stadium is 67,000 people. If you do the math, you would fill up Lucas Oil Stadium over 940 times. That's 63 million. How many of you have ever been to the Vietnam War Memorial Wall in Washington, D.C.? Okay, many of you, all right? That particular wall has the names of 58,209 known Americans killed in the Vietnam War, and that wall is 492 feet long. If you put the names of children who were aborted, that wall would be well over 90 miles long. That helps us a little bit, I hope, visualize the magnitude of that number of abortions that have occurred in the United States. The most recent statistics that I could find from 2020, there were 899,000 abortions committed in 2020, and that is an average of 2,463 a day. We all remember 9/11, when roughly 3,000 people were killed in one day. And to this very day, that is a very, very significant event in our country. but nearly that many lives are taken every day through abortion. Let me give you some quotes, and then I'll tell you who these quotes are from. The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it. The most serious evil of our times is that of encouraging the bringing into the world of large families. The most immoral practice of the day is breeding too many children. But for my view, I believe that there should be no more babies. All of those quotes are from Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood. The first two quotes were quoted all the way back in 1920. The third quote was in 1947. Really, the roots of Planned Parenthood go back to 1916. The first abortion occurred through Planned Parenthood in 1970 in New York City. From their fiscal year 2019 to 2020, Planned Parenthood reports that they did 354,871 abortions, or about 6,800 a week. This is the issue in our country, and we can say maybe for a lot of reasons, how do we get here? I think if you look back in our country, there's probably a couple of big events. We could look back almost 50 years ago, 60 years ago to the sexual revolution, where people say, hey, I want to live how I want to live without consequences. I think you can look back, and Pastor John touched on this a couple of weeks ago, to the feminism movement, to where there was a great desire for gender equality and really women wanting to be in the workforce, not wanting to be moms. And they said, you know, look, let's find a solution for this. According to the BBC, the right to abortion is vital for individual women to achieve their full potential. So in this country today, we have, and I'll show you a picture here, of people who are saying, stop abortion now. No, we must keep abortion alive. We must keep abortion legal. And we have to ask ourselves, as believers in Jesus Christ, where do we land on this? Now, I think for most of us here tonight, it's a simple answer. But I don't want to take that for granted. And maybe even for some believers that we can really bolster our stance on this particular issue. So we'll jump in here. And the first question I want to ask tonight in regard to this is, what is the origin of human life? What's the origin of human life? And we'll get to our Psalm 139 text here in just a few minutes. But first of all, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. Where does human life come from? It comes from the Creator God. Isaiah 45 and verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. Job 10, 11 and 12. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life. Life comes from God. Job 12, 9 and 10. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So where does human life come from? The simple answer from God's word is it comes from God. God is Creator. We find in Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That word formed is just simply exactly what we would think it to be, is to mold, to shape. It's used multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah refers to it as a potter shaping some pottery, taking clay and shaping it. It's used of a goldsmith making idols. It is used of God fashioning things like the human eye and the heart. It is God who took dust of the ground and he formed man. We find in the Psalms this. He says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" I wonder how often we really think about how God has made us. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his almighty power, he formed mankind. Let me just touch on the two parts of our body that the psalmist touches on, the ear and the eye. You know, there are three bones in our ear that are known most commonly as the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup. They're the smallest bones in the human body. And from the research that I did, you could take all three of those bones and they would fit nicely on top of a penny. At birth, those bones are fully formed. That's God. You know, the eye has over 2 million working parts. That's one piece of our human body that has 2 million working parts. That is only a creator God who puts all that together. And then continuing in Genesis 2:7, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." That's God taking all of the parts and giving man life. Now, that is the same as giving life to an animal. It's the nephesh. It is breathing into man life, that he can breathe, that he has life. He is a living being. But there's something beyond that for man. Man is made in the image of God. That sets man apart, mankind apart, as the pinnacle of God's creation. And it also sets man apart in that man has an eternal soul, an eternal spirit inside of him. That only comes from God. That is not just the result of reproduction from human beings, but that is God implanting an eternal soul in a human being. That only comes from God. Life is a gift from God. Life must be valued and respected. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the fact that we are made in the image of God sets man apart from all the rest of his creation. So, because God is the creator, he possesses the supreme right and authority to control all things in his creation. And because God is creator, he never makes any mistakes in his creation. None whatsoever. Now, we may tend to think that. We may tend to think that there are birth defects and deformities and handicaps in the lives of individuals, and somehow God made a mistake, and that is just simply not true. Because we find in Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You know, when someone either acquires what we would consider a challenge or a deformity or a deficiency in their physical body, or they're born that way, that is the sovereign work of God for his purposes. Purposes we may know nothing of, but they're for His purposes. And each one of us are a unique, one-of-a-kind individual created for God's glory and for God's honor. He makes no mistakes. David Platt, in his book called Counterculture, said this: abortion is not only an affront to God's authority as creator, it is also an assault on his work in creation. And that is absolutely accurate. When we talk about sanctity of life, a couple of weeks ago, in our nation, there's a Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we kind of observed that and made some comments at the beginning of our service about that. But what do we mean by the sanctity of life? Let me give you a couple of statements. The first one is just something that I wrote out, and the second one is from Focus on the Family. Humans are created by God and made in His image. Therefore, human life is sacred and must be given the highest respect and protection. And then from Focus on the Family, every person from conception to natural death possesses inherent dignity and immeasurable worth, including preborn children, elderly individuals, those with special needs, and others marginalized by society. Christians then are called to defend, protect, and value all human life. That's what we mean by the sanctity, the value of life. So where does life begin? Where does life come from? It begins with Creator God. God is the Creator. But when does human life begin is the second question I want to address. When does it begin? And the answer to this question is exceedingly, exceedingly important. When does human life begin? Let me give you some scientific quotes from various medical doctors, and then I want to look at some biblical evidence, okay? So you listen closely. Now, all of these quotes that I'm going to give you came from a U.S. Senate subcommittee. It was a judiciary subcommittee that these doctors were invited to all the way back in 1981. This is a long time ago. Some of you say, I wasn't even born in 1981, you know? Quite a long time ago, but I think it's interesting the observations that they made to this United States Senate Judiciary Subcommittee. Dr. Alfred Bongianni said this, I quote, "I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. I submit that human life is present through this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life." He goes on to say, "I am no more prepared to say that these early stages," and he's talking about the stages of development in the womb, "represent an incomplete human being than I would be to say that the child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage." Now, some of you may be, as parents, wondering, you know, if you've got a junior high, older elementary, you know, are they really human? They really are, you know. You get the point that he's making. Dr. Jerome Lejeune was a professor of genetics at University of Descartes in Paris, says this: "After fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being. It is no longer a matter of taste or opinion, and not a metaphysical contention. It is plain experimental evidence. Each individual has a very neat beginning at conception." A professor by the name of Jaime Gordon at the Mayo Clinic said this: "By all criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception." Ashley Montague was a geneticist. He died in 1999, but he was a professor at Harvard and Rutgers. He's not really a friend at all to the pro-life cause. He was not in any way a pro-life individual, but he did make this observation. He said, "The basic fact is simple. Life begins not at birth, but conception. Dr. Bernard Nathanson was an internationally known obstetrician and gynecologist, and he was the co-founder of what is now known as the National Abortion Rights Action League. At one point in time, he owned and operated the largest abortion clinic in the Western Hemisphere, and he was directly involved in over 60,000 abortions. He came to this conclusion. Dr. Nathanson's study of developments in the science of fetiology and fetology, and his use of ultrasound to observe the unborn child in the womb led him to the conclusion that he had made a horrible mistake. Resigning from his lucrative position, Nathanson wrote in the New England Journal of Medicine that he was deeply troubled by his increasing certainty that he had, in fact, presided over 60,000 deaths. So we find from science, doctor, and I've got many more that I could give you tonight, and I will not bore you with any more quotes, but doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor who says life begins at conception. We're just thinking science here, okay? We're going to look at God's word here in just a moment. Let me just insert one other thought right here that I find very curious in this whole debate. How many of you are familiar with fetal homicide laws? Anybody? Okay, yeah, many of you, all right? There are 38 states that have fetal homicide laws. 29 of those states have laws that apply to the earliest stages of pregnancy. But I find it very interesting in this whole argument about abortion that we have at least 38 states in the United States of America that if a pregnant woman is murdered, that a prosecutor has the ability to also include her baby as either being convicted of manslaughter or first-degree murder, second-degree murder, or negligent homicide, that the perpetrator would be charged with a range of those crimes. Isn't it odd that that same woman can go to an abortion clinic and have an abortion and it's legal, but somebody takes the life of that woman and the whole argument would be, well, she didn't have that choice. But they're still viewing it as a life. And so, very, very, very interesting and really inconsistent in the argument. But let's look at some biblical evidence. This is where I want to look at our text for tonight, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. Literally, that is referring to the kidneys or all the internal organs. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea of fearfully is literally awesomely made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's the psalmist way of depicting the secrecy and the mystery of a baby's development in the mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them. It's as though there's an indication that God was using that term book, and it likens the mind of God to a book of remembrances. And that long before an individual is born, God sees them formed. God has a plan for them. We'll see more of that here in just a moment. The incredible, incredible work of God in the life in the womb. You know, I was doing a little research this week, and I came across that it's on day 22 of a pregnancy that the heart begins to beat. It's amazing. and how God is developing that young child in the womb. Jeremiah said this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Psalm 51, verse 5. This is David speaking, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David is not saying that he was conceived in some sexual, immoral, sinful sexual act. But he's just saying that from the very point of conception, I had a sin nature. That he was a human being. You can't have a sinful nature and not be a human being. Galatians 1:15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." Paul is saying, long before I was even born, God set me apart. God had a plan. God was forming me long before that point. You know, the Bible is very clear that even the act of conception is his control. You know, we find in Genesis 16 and verse 2, "And Sarai said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And we know that story. And then in the very next chapter, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of people shall come from her." That's God's doing. How about Hannah? Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1:5, says, "Though the Lord had closed her womb." And then we come just a few verses later in that same chapter, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. Ruth and Boaz, in Ruth chapter 4, and verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Conception is an act of God. So, when does life begin? I think we can say scientifically, biblically, life begins at conception. I think Dr. Tommy Mitchell from Answers in Genesis made a great statement. I put this up on the screen. You can follow along. "The Bible contains numerous references to the unborn. Each time the Bible speaks of the unborn, there is reference to an actual person, a living human being already in existence. These scriptures, taken in context, all indicate that God considers the unborn to be people. The language of the text continually describes them in personal terms. Since the Bible treats these persons yet unborn as real persons, and since the development of a person is a continuum with a definite beginning at the moment of fertilization, the logical point at which the person begins to be a human is at the beginning. The answer is that life begins at conception. Using the now older definition of the term, here to be synonymous with fertilization. Frankly, no other conclusion is possible from Scripture or science." I think it's a great statement. And so, I've taken a little bit of time tonight here to kind of step us through a couple of thoughts. Where does human life come from? It comes from God. Where does that human life begin? It begins at conception. I think those are two critical pieces for us to understand, to stand firm on, and to have solidly in our mind and in our heart. Another question I want to ask tonight, does mankind have the authority to end a human life? Does mankind have the authority from God to end a human life? Well, there's a couple of instances where that answer is yes. And that would be capital punishment and war or self-defense. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Long before the law was given, this was not part of the law. This was God setting down a principle that says, if you take a human life, if you murder someone, the result is that your life should be taken. I think the other example there that I gave is in war, self-defense. There's many, many times throughout Scripture that God planned for, told the children of Israel to go into battle. There was death. There was killing. That was by God's design, by God's instruction. But when the answer is no, the answer is yes, with capital punishment and war defense. But does mankind have the authority to end a life? When the answer is no, that's all other occasions aside from the above-mentioned two occasions. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And I want to put it in very plain terms here tonight that abortion is murder. And it's done in some of the most vile, grotesque means possible. I'm not going to go into those techniques tonight. But if you've ever read about them, if you take the time to read about them, as I did this past week, your stomach turns, you become very angry at what goes on every day in this country to a human life. It's barbaric in nature, and it's nothing short of murder. It's taking a human life. Well, what is our biblical response to all of this? We must value life and be fully convinced that abortion is wrong. We must. I hope you're convinced of that tonight. From God's word, that the murder that takes place in this country every day. And can I remind us that just because it's legal doesn't make it right? Just because legally, lawfully, someone can go to an abortion clinic and have a human life extracted from their body doesn't make it right in the sight of God. It's wrong, and we must be absolutely convinced of that fact. Secondly, we must eagerly proclaim God's truth. We've got to be willing to state what we believe in the public square, even when it's not popular. We've got to be willing to propagate truth. You know, in some small way, that is why we stand with the Life Centers, and we're supporting organizations like this and say, hey, you know, we're with you. We want to help you. We want to, you know, put our money and our resources, you know, where our mouth is, with that, that we're talking about it. We want to do something about it as well. And then thirdly, we must have a heart of compassion. You know, it is possible that even in this room tonight, there is someone that has had an abortion. Very likely someone you know, a family member, a friend, that they've had an abortion. And we have to show them the love of Christ. We have to be compassionate towards those individuals. You know, if you read quite a bit in this area, there's an immense amount of guilt that comes along with having an abortion. And first and foremost, we must point people to Christ and let them know that there is hope in Jesus Christ, that by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven. And as even a believer who has taken this step, that there is healing, there's hope in Jesus Christ, that there's healing that can take place. And to compassionately come along and help someone with that, I think is a huge, huge piece as Christians that we should be involved with, and showing a heart of love towards others. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And really the question is this for us tonight. Will we conform to societal norms, or will we stand firmly on the truth of God's word? And I hope it'll be the latter. I hope you'll stand firmly on God's word. Because God is the source of human life. Life begins at conception. We have no authority or no right from God to take that human life indiscriminately. You know, for many women, really probably for most, according to at least what I read and the research that I did, is I think that they struggle with, hey, this just doesn't fit in my life. This is bad timing. This is going to mess up my career. And you know, I think we get those thoughts, don't we? Those are real thoughts. Those are real things that people struggle with. And so I don't think we need to dismiss those real struggles. But the answer is not abortion. And I hope as believers in Jesus Christ, I hope as a church that we will be even more confirmed in our position, that we'll stand on truth. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to be even ever more convinced of what your word says on this matter of abortion. God, I pray that we would unashamedly, unabashedly stand on truth. God, I pray that with such a firm stance that we would have a heart of compassion for anyone that we may encounter who has had an abortion. May we point them to Jesus. May we show them that there's help and hope and healing. There's a solution for the guilt that is so heavy upon them. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us as a country. And Lord, I pray that we would be actively a part of standing against what is so heinously sinful and wrong. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.